We all serve a God that we cannot see. And sometimes we tend to forget that God can see everything that we do, we say, and think. But God is truly a powerful God. He is awesome. He is wonderful. And sometimes I think just because we can't see Him doesn't mean that He doesn't care about our struggles here on this earth, our sorrows, the things that we struggle with. God is fully aware of them. He sees and He knows. And just like that song, "Did You Think to Pray?" we need to often go to our invisible God in prayer in our private homes and pray to Him about our concerns, about our troubles, about our sorrows. The context in chapter 1 of Colossians, the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Timothy wrote the letter to Colossae, according to verse 1. Colossae was a small city in Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, or modern-day Turkey. Paul had not visited Colossae, but had received reports from Epaphras, a missionary who most likely founded the church there, or it's likely he at least visited there and knew the folks there in Colossae, the church there. Paul speaks positively of the Colossians' faith, their love, and their hope in God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. That's how he begins the letter. He commends them for their fruits and growing in them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. However, Epaphras had apparently brought Paul news of serious problems at Colossae. Problems specifically with false teaching. So Paul is writing this letter to help the Colossians to deal with a host of those problems. And I've listed a number of verses there referencing the false teachings that Paul dealt with in his letter. And that is not our topic this morning. Especially in Colossians chapter 2. And there's a number of verses there. Colossians chapter 3 and all the way down through chapter 4. Paul is dealing with a number of issues, a number of false teachings that the Colossians are dealing with. Paul affixes the truth. He wants to point them in the right direction. Instead of going in the way of false teaching, Paul is setting out for them a direction that they must steer towards. That is Christ, the truth. Think of it as old-time ships who would navigate with the stars. They would look to the North Star to navigate, to have a direction to steer. The Christians, the Christian must use the knowledge of Christ to steer away from dangerous rocks and shoals and to guide them to the intended destination in life. In this letter to the Colossians, Paul establishes Christ as their true north. If you think about a compass, if you didn't know what true north was on a compass, if perhaps due to some magnetic interruption or interference, if you didn't have a true north on your compass, you wouldn't know which direction to go in. And so Paul is trying to establish Christ as the Christian's true north, the fixed point in the sky by which they can navigate dependably and spiritually. The truth who will help them to avoid many falsehoods that threaten to lead them astray. You know, if your compass isn't pointing in the right direction, you're going to be led astray. You'll go to a completely different destination than where you want to be. Today we use GPS. Imagine if your GPS, you type in an address and it changes the address and takes you somewhere else. You'd be like, what is wrong with my GPS? Christ is like your GPS. He is like pointing you to the direction you should go, the truth, to steer you away from the falsehoods or the wrong places you shouldn't be, spiritually and sometimes physically. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 through 20, Paul states 12 ways that Christ is superior to things. Things in this world, and things to which the Colossian Christians perhaps might find themselves drawn, like worship of angels and other things. Let's take a moment and read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. There Paul writes, in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Paul writes 12 things that these Christians should focus on Christ. Number one, he is the image of the invisible God, and there in verse 15, first part. And the second part, he says there, he is the firstborn of all creation. Third, the one by whom all things were created, verse 16. Fourth, the one who is before all things, verse 17. The one who held and holds all things together, latter part of 17. In verse 18, the head of the body, the church, latter part of 18, he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, the one who has preeminence, the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, there in verse 19. Who, in this verse, refers back to the beloved Son, back to verse 13. It is the Son of God who... I skipped a screen there, I'm sorry. The one whom God has chosen to reconcile all things, verse 20. And the 12th item, the one who has made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul emphasizes Christ's deity to people who are tempted to be vainly puffed up in their own thinking. Chapter 2, verse 18 of Colossians. And not holding firmly to the head, that is Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19. Paul exhorts them, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. But first, Paul must help them understand that Christ is preeminent. There in verse 15 where it says, "Who is the image?" The Greek word there for image is icon, E-I-K-O-N, of the invisible God. There is a good reason why God is invisible. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God replied to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man may not see me and live." Exodus 33, verse 20. To see God would be like grabbing onto a high voltage wire. Imagine trying to grab onto a 50,000 volt wire. It would literally kill you. There is that much power. Seeing God face to face with that much power would exterminate you, just like that high voltage wire, resulting in death. That's why we are not permitted. That's why we're not allowed. That's why we're not able. We are not capable of looking on the all-powerful, almighty God. So to us, he seems invisible, a God we cannot see, taste, or touch. But his invisible attributes are all around us. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. They are in the creation. You know, some might say, well, if I can't see something, I don't believe it. Well, can you see gravity? If I were to take this controller and drop it, gravity would drop it into my hand. You can see the effects of gravity, though it's invisible. There is power in the gravity pulling down on this controller. You believe that, but yet you cannot see the gravity. Just because you cannot see the invisible God doesn't mean his power isn't all around us. There's proof, there is evidence all around us of the invisible God, who in this verse refers back to God's beloved Son, Jesus, in verse 13. It is the Son of God who is the icon of the invisible God. An icon is an image, like the Greek word there, icon. An image or a likeness, such as an emperor's image on a coin, or a child who bears the resemblance, the image of their parent. Sometimes you say, well, that child looks just like their parent. I'm talking about their physical appearance, their face, their eyes, their chin, their nose. We can all relate to that. That's that word icon, the image. Or perhaps a coin, you see the image of a president. You say, well, that's the likeness of that president. That's the icon. Christ is the icon of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 uses a similar word, character, to speak of Christ as the image of the Father's substance. Let's take a moment and read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Also, this word icon is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which says that Christ is the image of God, or the icon of God. Both words, icon and character, and I understand the Greek word there, character, spelled a little different, but it's the same concept, represent the real God and are therefore unlike any graven images. So we're not talking about a statue of Jesus or some statue of Mary. Those are just graven images. Those are some artist's representation. No, Christ is the true image of the real invisible God. Now, graven images were prohibited by the Torah, that is the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 4, and also in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. Images that represent false gods are prohibited. Christ is not that type of an image. It is wonderfully useful to have an icon of the invisible God to make visible and understandable what would otherwise be unknowable. Christ is the icon. When Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, in John chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus replied, He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. He went on to say that He has spoke the Father's words and has done the Father's works, in John 14, verse 10. In other words, Jesus' life represents the Father accurately and with integrity. Something of the same idea is found in the Gospel of John, where he speaks of Jesus as the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was God, the Word was with God in the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 14, who became flesh and lived among us. We saw His glory, such glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the image of the invisible God, dwelling in the flesh among us. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. In Jewish law and practice, the firstborn was accorded a very special place. God said, all the firstborn are mine, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 13, including the firstborn of human children, Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. All the males, it says, shall be Yahweh's, in Exodus 13, verse 12. Also, the firstborn cattle, sheep, and goats were to be sacrificed to God, Exodus 13, verses 12 through 15. Now, this is Old Testament law. The firstborn of other animals, that is, unclean animals, were to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb, according to Exodus chapter 34, verse 20. firstborn sons of humans were also to be redeemed by a lamb. Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. The firstborn son was to receive a double portion of the inheritance from his father. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. Esau, the firstborn son of Isaac, although they were twins, Esau was the firstborn. He was supposed to receive the birthright. But his brother Jacob, as you recall that story, persuaded him to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentils or a bowl of stew. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 and following. Esau was to receive his father's blessing as well. But Jacob tricked their father Isaac, because he was dim in sight. He tricked his father into giving Jacob the blessing instead of Esau, according to Genesis chapter 27. It is clear, Jewish custom, Jewish law bestowed great privileges on the firstborn. It is in this sense of priority or privilege. Christ was the firstborn of all creation. Paul is not suggesting that he was the firstborn in the sense that he was part of a created order, like the human race. We are created. Instead, Jesus was the preeminent one, the ruler of all rulers, the king of all kings. You can see the preeminence there. Speaking of David, says, I will appoint him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Psalms 89, verse 27. Continuing on there in Colossians chapter 1, for by him, the Greek word there, in auto, in him or by him, all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and invisible. That's found in Colossians 1, verse 16. We get the same type of language, the same sense in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a moment and read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made. The Colossian Christians had been tempted to worship angels, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul here goes to great lengths to show Christ was in the creation of all things. He was involved. He was the source. He created all things, verse 16. If Christ was involved in creating them, the angels, then he must be superior to angels. The Colossian Christians should reserve their worship for Christ, not for angels, nor other parts of the created order. And Paul lists some of those things there. In verse 16, he says thrones. The word there, the Greek word there, throna, means the seat of majesty and power. Dominions, Greek word there, kuriates, have to do with the authority and power of civil rulers. Principalities, the Greek word there, archaei. Preeminence, that which is before or above all things. And also powers. I'm going to mispronounce this one. Exousia, to have the authority and ability to accomplish things. From our perspective, from an earthly perspective, the Colossians would have thought all of these things would seem awesome. The power of the Roman Empire, I'm sure they would have thought the emperor had a lot of power, and armies, and chariots, and might. Right there in Colossae, the Roman army probably had a garrison, or perhaps were represented by soldiers. And so they would think these principalities and powers and dominions and thrones would have great power. And we today, we think of our government, we think of the army or the technology that we have as some great powerful thing. Think about your cell phones or other instruments that you have, And we think, wow, this is really powerful. Even our political system, we think sometimes, is powerful. But it is nothing to be compared with the power of our invisible God. It doesn't even come close to God's power. Christ is before all things, verse 17. Once again, we hear the echo of John 1, verse 1. In this context, the word before suggests Christ was before the created order chronologically. And second, Christ is superior to the created order. Christ is not a created being. Instead, before things were created, Christ says, "I am." John chapter 8, verse 48. Talking to the Jews when they were questioning him about Abraham, their father, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, Abraham was a created thing, created being, created human. In the same language that God spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the people of the Jews, I am sent you, Moses." Jesus uses that same phrase, "Before Abraham was, I am," in John 8, verse 48, and also 8, verse 58. This directly points to the fact Jesus is God and not some created thing or created being. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, "And in him all things are held together." The Greek word there, synestikin, from synestemai, verse 17, the verb there, the Greek verb, synestikinis, suggests a completed action. This is another argument by Paul for the primacy of Christ over the created order. He was not only present at the creation, but has held everything together in the creation since. We wonder with amazement how the earth is suspended in space. Who upholds the earth? Who keeps it spinning? Who keeps it exactly on the 23 degree axle? Who does that? Who keeps the sun burning bright? Who keeps the rain coming down in its seasons on the earth? Christ holds all these things together. His invisible power, his invisible attributes are still here holding things together. At his word, all the atoms in your body could just dispel and you would be nothing at his word. But he holds the atoms in our bodies together through his power. That to me is an amazing concept of the power of God. Christ is described in Colossians 1 verse 18. Christ is the head of the body, the assembly. The Greek word there, ekklesia, most of us are familiar with that phrase, means church or assembly or the called out to a public assembly. Paul uses the same imagery a little later when he speaks of Christ's body, which is the ekklesia, in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24. Early Christians adopted ekklesia for Christian gatherings together for worship, like we do here every Sunday. Today we call it the church. It is the people that are called out of the world. Christ as the head is a metaphor for the body. There are many parts to the body. There's feet, eyes, ears, hands. All of them are equally important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26, and I'm not going to take the time now to read that. "Though there are many members of the body, there is only one head. There is not room for other heads on the body. There is only room for one head." So Paul's metaphor makes sense. And Christ is that preeminent head. Verse 18 says, "Christ who is the beginning." Christ is the beginning in that he was before all things. He was the only one by whom all things were created. Verse 16. He is also the beginning in that his incarnation, that is God coming down in the flesh, that has never happened before. He is the first. Also, his death, burial, and resurrection began a new chapter in God's plan of salvation. And you think about how preeminent Christ is in our salvation. His death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection is an image of how we were dead in our sins. We were buried with Christ in water, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And we are raised up anew, a newborn creature in Christ. That is the imagery of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He is preeminent in our salvation. Christ was the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. Also, you can see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Elsewhere, Paul uses a similar phrase. Christ became the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know, Philip may have passed away from this earth, but he arises anew. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Christ became the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Both phrases, firstborn and firstfruits, tell us that Christ's resurrection was to be the first of many. Christ was the first fruit. Then those who are Christ's are his at his coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. That is our hope of resurrection. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul was trying to instill that with the Colossians. He was trying to tell them all these false teachings, they will come to nothing. Christ being the first fruits of those who are asleep, who had passed away, represent to us and to those Colossians a hope of eternal life. Verse 18, Paul continues of Colossians 1, that in all things he might have preeminence. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul talks about Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Christ was first preeminent in service and sacrifice. Now he is preeminent in receiving honor, highly exalted. We sing praises to Christ our Savior because he is preeminent. His service and sacrifice for each and every one of us has real meaning. And it brings home to the fact that we were once lost in our sins. Christ, through his sacrifice, through his selfless giving on that cross and dying for our sins, he deserves to be highly exalted and praised. And receiving honor from God, our invisible God, and receiving honor and praise and worship from us. Also in verse 19, for all the fullness of God, the Greek word there, pleroma, the fullness, was pleased to dwell in him, that is in Christ. This word, pleroma, has to do with fullness or abundance. While this verse does not mention God directly, Paul states later in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, making it clear that chapter 1, verse 19 should be understood to mean, for all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. That's a concept a lot of us have difficulty understanding. This invisible God who we cannot see, all the fullness, all the character, all the icon dwelled in Jesus. And through him to reconcile. The word there for reconcile is a hard one. Epatakalasso. All things to himself. By him, whether things on the earth or things in the heavens. According to chapter 1, verse 20. Reconciliation involves a change in a relationship from bad to good. From eternity to friendship. When God, through Christ, reconciled all things to himself, he took on a really hostile situation and transformed it into a peaceful situation. God was hostile with sinners, but he reconciled sinners through the blood of Christ to him. And in that sense, Christ brings peace between us and God through his blood. Having made peace, Greek word there, and I'm going to mispronounce this, erapio, through the blood of his cross. That word, that Greek word, means peace. Irene. It is a significant word occurring nearly 100 times in the New Testament. It can mean an inner kind of peace from a deep relationship with God. It can also mean an external peace, the absence of rancor or violence among individuals or nations. Through his blood, through his cross, Christ established peace between God and humanity. Irene, word there for peace, is one of the fruits of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, excuse me, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It has its roots in the peace that we have with God, who has granted us the gift of grace through Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Having received grace from God, we are also expected to extend grace to others. In a community where grace is freely received and freely given, Irene, or peace, will almost certainly prevail. Christ has made peace between God and humans, removing the stain of guilt, that is sin, that made it impossible for humans to approach the divine throne of God through his blood. And what a privilege that is. You can directly approach the throne of God through prayer. You can directly understand and read the will of God in our Bibles. And we can be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ Jesus. If you're not a Christian, what's holding you back? Why would you not want that inner peace between you and God? Why would you not want all of your sins forgiven? If you are a Christian and you have fallen astray, if you have sin in your life and you need to confess that sin, you need to repent of it, to obtain that inner peace with God, to maintain that relationship with Christ, I implore you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of encouragement that's been selected.